Today on Encounter God's Truth, author and Bible teacher Dr. John Whitcomb continues in part 5 of our study in the book of the prophet Zechariah called Zechariah the Lord Remembers. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, encouraging you to stay with us as we move toward the end of our review of these amazing treasures tucked away in the minor prophets. You can always go back and listen to parts 1 through 4 of this series, which aired previously here on Encounter God's Truth, simply by visiting sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. In them, you'll discover teachings from the entirety of this great prophetic book, which unfolds God's faithfulness to His promises to the nation of Israel. These sermons will also reinforce how God's Word is true from the beginning to the end, even when it deals with issues related to the prophetic future. Find them all when you visit sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. If you've been with us for the previous messages from this book, you may remember that, although Zechariah is considered one of the minor prophets, his book contains 14 chapters of detailed prophecies given to God's people in Judah following their return from exile in Babylon, a time that is described in the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Dr. Whitcomb begins this message with a word of prayer, and if you have your Bible, please open it to Zechariah 11, as he's going to share a message of warning that we need to hear today. It's entitled, Rejection of the Messiah.
Teach us, remind us, Father, of these vital basic truths, lest we become arrogant against your people Israel and proud of whatever things you may have accomplished through us in your mercy. Grant us a great day in your word, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We invite you, friends, now to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. We have seen the very complex biblical allegory or parabolic enacted prophetic performance here through the prophet, who must have been devastated to see these two rods entrusted to him by God somehow, as he was instructed to perform the functions of a shepherd, obviously representing the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and how these two staves or rods favor God's favor and blessing and union between the Jews themselves, including the lost so-called tribes, the northern ten, which have never been lost, and they will be unified. What hope, what blessing. And yet, in the midst of this performance, this dramatic performance, all of a sudden God told him to take that staff called beauty or favor and cut it asunder. And that, of course, represents, does it not, what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus himself. He would be cut asunder. He would be cut off. He would be pierced. He would be rejected. And thus, how can there be any blessing from God when the Messiah, the Son of God, is rejected and broken upon a cross? Infinite tragedy. 30 pieces of silver. That's what they valued him to be. And then to break apart the rod of unity. We heard a prayer already this morning. Blessed are those, Father, who dwell together in unity. And that is something only God can do. Not man-made unity, not ecumenical unity, not unity at the cost of truth. But, friends, unity in the Spirit, the bond of unity that only God can accomplish, and for a brief period in the early church did accomplish, did he not, as the thousands and thousands of newly born disciples were under the instruction of the apostles. And one thing that helped the unity of the early church was that even in somebody's heart, when there was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, such people would drop dead. And that, of course, encouraged lots of people not to join that program. The next time there'll be total unity in the church is one split second after the rapture. And we'll all discover that, at least to some extent, we were wrong in certain things in our understanding, in our understanding of the Bible. And we're going to have to face the judge at the Bema the judgment throne and be judged, not for salvation, but for reward on the basis of the extent to which we were faithful to this. This is the only measuring stick by which the reward will be determined. I tremble at the thought of the Lord Jesus saying to some of his people, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Lord, help me to know what they said and to believe what they said, and to help other people to understand what they said and to believe what they said. Friends, whatever else we may be doing, that's the biggest business on this earth today. And may the Lord help us. And only He can. So God is going to break His own Son, and He's going to break the unity of Israel, and it's still broken to pieces to this hour, as they still reject the Son, the Messiah. And since they have rejected Him, God will send them another Messiah, an anti-Messiah. Listen to this horrible description. Zechariah 11:15. "And the Lord said unto me," that is to Zechariah, "take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." You understand, foolish in the Old Testament doesn't mean silly or even stupid. It means wicked. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheistic, materialistic, self-centered, godless people. The fool, Nabal. Here's a wicked, wicked shepherd. If they don't want the true shepherd, the good shepherd, they'll get another one. "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." If you don't want the Lord Jesus, then you'll have a taste of what the opposite, the alternative, really is. And friends, that is merciful on the part of God, is it not? To show people the true consequences of their unbelief and their rebellion against the will of God, they'll have the one they want. And isn't it interesting that the same thing happened at the dawn of the monarchy of Israel? Before they had the true king, the Davidic king, David, a man after God's own heart, God gave them a taste of the alternative, namely Saul, a man after his own heart. He may have been spectacular in size, in physical form, head and shoulders above all the others, someone they could really look up to, a man after his own heart and their heart. But he had no heart for God. And they tasted finally the horrible dregs of such a person who finally became demonic. And so before the true Christ comes, you'll have to have the Antichrist, the opposite, you see, the foil against which the truth can be more clearly seen. And when Jesus comes in all his glory, at last Israel, having tasted the beast, the Antichrist, the foolish shepherd, will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They'll be ready for him then. "Woe unto the idle shepherd," the worthless shepherd, literally, "that leaveth the flock." You remember Jesus talked about the hireling who leaves the flock, who flees away when the wolf comes, as opposed to the true shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10. "The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Obviously, friends, a total disaster for a warrior, a mighty one, that renders him powerless to fight or even to take aim against the enemy. That arm representing power, see, to handle the sword, and the right eye to take an aim with the bow and arrow to shoot at the enemy. When the Lord Jesus gets through with his rival, his competitor, it'll be perfectly obvious to the whole universe which one is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That brings us, dear friends, to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, where we see some things that are going to take place in the realm of global catastrophe and of national Israelite repentance that prepare us for the apocalyptic events, of course, of the book of Revelation. And here is a burden that God placed upon Zechariah, because things we're going to read about in this chapter are not very pleasant at all. I suspect this is the reason why Christians tend to neglect these kinds of prophecies. It's wonderful, isn't it, and commendable to look for, search out, and memorize the verses about the coming of the Messiah who will redeem men, Isaiah 53 and many such passages. There's a precious to us, but friends, for every one of those messianic prophecies of hope and salvation and blessing, there are enormous masses of Old Testament scripture dealing with judgment and depravity, and it almost becomes wearisome, and as it says here, it is a burden, a crushing burden. But until we see ourselves as God sees us, repentance just can't happen. Not just for Israel, but for Gentiles too. And so God doesn't waste one word in his revelation on things that are unnecessary. Everything is needful. And that's one reason, is it not, why the Jews crucified Messiah. Why? Because the only passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah they loved to memorize and quote were the ones that depicted him, as in Daniel 7, coming from heaven above, you see, in mighty power, followed by great angelic armies and destroying all the Gentiles and the enemies of Israel. Those were favorite memory verses. But how about the ones that told of his rejection by Israel and his death at their hands? Especially, of course, in Isaiah 53, which to this day is a despised, neglected chapter in the Old Testament on the part of Jews. And so we sometimes are guilty, are we not, of just picking up what we call golden nugget verses and leaving the context and the other passages in obscurity, and thus we don't have the whole counsel of God. Now, one aspect of the whole counsel of God that I'm sure we need constantly to be reminded of in this day of confusion and controversy among God's people about this is whether or not the events of this chapter really include the born-again Christians of the church age. And we're constantly being bombarded with documents, magazines, books, seminars, and so forth that tell us we will be in the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, because otherwise we are being exempted from the very kind of discipline and persecution that we need and that God says we're going to have to face. And that a pre-tribulation rapture, of course, therefore, is a cop-out. It creates complacency and softness among the saints and pride and arrogance, you see. And that pre-tribulation rapturism is a Trojan horse, you see, that's been brought into modern Christian thinking that destroys our preparedness for what is going to happen. So when these horrible things happen, we'll be caught unprepared. Well, friends, I would like to recommend to you a statement from Gabriel to Daniel on this. I think you'll agree that Gabriel had great credibility as a communicator. He's the one, in fact, who appeared 500 years later to Mary and announced the conception, the virgin conception of Messiah. And here's what he said about this. He said, 70 weeks are decreed or determined for your people, upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, etc. In other words, to bring in the kingdom. I want you to notice something. He did not say 69 and a half. You see, the first 69 were totally for Israel. There was no church. and the first 69 weeks ended, and then after that, according to Daniel, Messiah was cut off. Then after that comes a 70th week. Well, what is the 70th week going to be like then? A mixed program with the true church and true Israel functioning with opposite types of divinely approved programs simultaneously? No. All 70 weeks are for whom? For thy people, Israelites, and thy holy city, Jerusalem. The 70th week is totally, exclusively, in terms of divine, redemptive teaching and ministry, reserved for Israel. And of course, dear friends, in the first 69 weeks, there were no mixtures of church ordinances with Israelite ordinances. And in the 70th week, there won't be any mixture either. Now, in the early church, of course, we realize, and in fact, it's somewhat amusing even, how the apostles, who were all Jews, were in a state of great confusion as to which program they were really in. And Peter thought that somehow the early church was sort of a Jewish thing. And he was shocked and offended when the Lord let down a sheet upon his head full of unclean things and other animals and said, "Rise up, kill and eat." And he said, "No. No, Lord. I don't want to be in the church age. I want a Jewish thing." And God had to instruct him, and even Paul had to rebuke him at Antioch because he was trying to mix Jewish and Christian things together, and that is illegitimate, unacceptable by God. And so, dear friends, let's just face it. It has nothing to do whether we deserve to be in the Great Tribulation. It has everything to do with what God has promised and provided for his church and for Israel in distinct, non-simultaneous, non-contemporaneous programs of divine teaching, evangelism, indoctrination, and ordinances. We will not be involved in the events of Zechariah 12. Listen carefully to what's going to happen. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Something of such magnitude is about to be revealed for Israelites that God introduces himself as totally qualified to speak on these prophetic issues by virtue of three things that he has done. Very interesting. This is the God who has stretched out the heavens. He created all the galaxies and stars and moons and planets. That's very impressive in terms of qualification. See? He's very credible. Number two, he layeth the foundation of the earth. That's a very special part of the physical universe. The only one, according to the implications, the inferences of the Bible, where anything physical, organic, is existing. This planet is where all the angels are focusing their attention, good and bad ones, both. It's to this planet only that the second person of the Godhead through whom the universe was made came to become a permanent member of the human race. It's to this planet he's coming back again to establish his kingdom, not Pluto, Mars, Jupiter, or Andromeda. This is a very special... He created this place too. And that's what Jeremiah said in the only verse in that whole book written in Aramaic. In other words, for the Gentile world, he said, "Say to them, thus saith the Lord, any God that did not create the heavens and the earth will perish from under the heavens and from the earth." You can't qualify to be worshipped as a God unless you did those two things, created the heavens and the earth. That narrows the field considerably. But notice, God adds a third thing here. This is significant. "And formeth the spirit of man within him." Jeremiah didn't mention that one. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, he's going to tell us about what he's going to do to the human race, friends. Vast global catastrophes, destructions of human beings. And the one who's going to do this is not Satan, but ultimately God, and certainly not chance, but a divine, loving, righteous, holy, triune God. And he's the one who created man and put his image, not somebody else's image, into Adam and Eve, and by inheritance, every one of us today. This point is made over and over again in the Old Testament. In Numbers 16:22, Moses and Aaron talked about the God who creates the spirit of man. Moses talked about that again in Numbers 27, the God who creates the spirit of man within him. Psalm 33:15, God creates our spirit within us. Isaiah 57:16, and even in the New Testament that theme is picked up and confirmed. Hebrews 12:9, let us obey the Father of spirits, human spirits that he created, and to whom someday every human spirit will give an account. You say, this is awesome. What is this thing that God is going to introduce to us now? Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, 17 times in these next three chapters, you're going to hear that refrain. In that day, the day of the Lord, yes, the day of darkness, the day of stupendous cosmic catastrophes, the day in which God will reduce Israel to an inch of his existence, a day that Jesus said will be so awful, the like of which has never been, never shall be, and if it weren't for the fact that those days are shortened to exactly 3.5 years for the supreme time of judgment, no flesh would survive. Oh, friends, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. It already is, folks. Since 1948, the whole human race is constantly obsessed with what is going on with Jerusalem, and the stress and the strife and the tension and the threats, and the whole United Nations, and the whole world just sort of wishes the whole place would go away. Jerusalem, tension, threats, assassinations, terrorism. Well, that's just the warm-up, friends. We haven't even arrived at the 70th week yet, at which point God says and guarantees the whole world will consider Jerusalem a threat to their very existence and economic and political and social well-being. It'll be a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I wonder why. Because Satan is the god of this world, and of all the cities on this earth he hates, it's Jerusalem. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. You see, the horse here again, we are reminded, represents what? Supreme military power. Now, of course, today we usually have tanks, airplanes, cruise missiles. And this, of course, means that God is going to bring to bear upon Jerusalem every conceivable threat that can be described as ultimate military power and potential disaster. Now, friends, when God says he's going to open his eyes upon the house of Judah, that is a familiar anthropomorphism in this book and in the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 9, verse 8? Now I have seen with mine eyes.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries in a message originally recorded at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. We want to thank them for permission to share this series, which Dr. Whitcomb first presented there at a Bible conference. It's called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. You can always hear this program again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You'll find additional resources from the book of Zechariah when you search there in our sermon library. And you can locate all of that easily from WhitcombMinistries.org. Next time, we'll continue with our review of this prophetic book. Please stay in touch with us throughout the week at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. Until then, I'm Wayne Shepherd, encouraging you with the hope that the Lord remembers. Thanks for joining us here today on Encounter God's Truth.